The second reading comes from the book of Revelations, chapter 6, which can be found on page 1237 of the Church Bibles. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given the power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them were given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth, made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains and to the rock and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath had come, and who can stand?" This is the word of God.
Daniel and Kristen, thank you very much for reading that to us. Do keep your Bibles, open that page in Revelation chapter 6, and let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, please, will you give us energy to concentrate as we come to consider your word more closely. Would your Holy Spirit show us wonderful things in it to encourage us to maintain a steadfast trust in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The problem of suffering is not just an intellectual problem, it's a deeply personal one. Intellectually, the problem can be put quite simply. It goes like this. If God is all good and all powerful, as Christians claim he is, why is there so much suffering in the world? If he's powerful enough to stop suffering, but doesn't do anything about it, or can he be all good? And if he is all good and suffering still continues, well, doesn't that mean that he isn't all powerful? But actually, suffering becomes a much bigger problem when it is we or someone who's close to us who is personally going through it. They suffer, or we suffer from depression. Just that black cloud hangs over us, it never goes. Someone we love dies. and the pain of their loss just hits us each day. A relationship breaks up. We're being bullied. And the pain just goes on and on and on, and we cry out, "Why, God, don't you do something if you're there?" Well, Revelation was written to help Christians who were suffering. This book was written to encourage them to persevere and to see their sufferings in a wider and an eternal perspective. And that's what we're going to see as we look at Revelation chapter 6. Now, for any visitors amongst us this evening, you find us in the middle of a series in this last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation, it's a tricky book. It's highly symbolic. It's the sort of writing we're not used to. It begins with the Apostle John, having an amazing vision of the risen, ascended Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And then at the beginning of chapter 4, the voice of Jesus again addresses John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." But before John is given the visions of what must soon take place, he's ushered into the kind of the throne room of heaven. And there in chapter 4, he sees Almighty God in control, sitting on the throne. And then in chapter 5, John sees the Lamb. That's his kind of favorite description of Jesus, standing in the center of the throne. It's a reminder that God is in the business of rescuing people through Jesus, and that Jesus is an essential part of God. And in chapter 5, we are also introduced to a mysterious scroll. Here are God's plans for human history, plans both of judgment and salvation, actually, which will lead eventually to God's wonderful new creation, which is described in its most vivid colors in the last two chapters of the book. And at first in chapter 5, no one can be found to open the scroll. And so it's almost as if kind of God's purposes are suspended, like a huge liner on the slipway waiting for someone to come along and kind of cut the ribbon and slam that kind of bottle in the champagne so it can be launched. But then someone is found who can open the scroll. It is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus' death is the great turning point of history. It is the decisive event. It's the decisive victory that changes everything. Because Jesus has died, it's now possible for God's eternal plan to be accomplished and history to begin to move to its culmination. The perfection of everything in a brand new created order where there'll be no suffering and sickness and death, where there'll be no sin, where God will reign with his people, where Christ will live with his people forever. And in chapter 6, the chapter we're looking at this evening, Christ begins to unravel the scroll and reveal God's purposes as he opens the seals one by one. Now, I want to just quickly at this point just say a little bit about how to read Revelation. See, different people have interpreted Revelation in different ways. And to show the different ways that people have read it, I want to show you a diagram. It's going to come on the screen. I've adapted it from this, actually, good little book. We've been vlogging it, and it's called Revelation Unwrapped. It's a very, I think, helpful one, £2.50. If you want to buy your own copy, there are some available at the back. Well, here is a timeline. And the key at the bottom explains the various symbols. SC stands for Christ's Second Coming. REV stands for the time when Revelation was first written, and so on. Now, some people think that Revelation is addressing entirely the time of John's contemporaries. That's the position I marked by the kind of A on the diagram. It's really all about the past. And the symbols in Revelation refer to particular people and situations in John's day. However, some people think that the book of Revelation is all about the future, describing that time just before Christ returns. That's the position as kind of marked B on the diagram. Still others think that it's describing a chronological view of history from the time of Christ's ascension to his return. That's the position marked C on the diagram. But along with many other folk, I take it that for the most part, the symbols in Revelation shouldn't be identified with particular people or particular periods. And that's the position I've marked D. So I want to suggest that Revelation is giving us a series of different descriptions to describe this whole period from Christ's ascension to his return, the period which the New Testament calls the last days. So chapters 6 and 7 is one picture. Chapters 8 to 11 is another picture. Chapters 12 to 14 is another. And the final one is 15 to 22. And today and next week, we're looking at the first of those pictures at chapters 6 and 7. So what does the future hold in the last days? Well, chapter 6 tells us two main things. First, that suffering is to be expected, but it is under God's control. And then second, God's final justice is delayed, but it will come. So let's look at the first of those. Suffering is to be expected, but it's under God's control. So chapter 6, verse 1, I hope you all there can see it. But the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, opens the first of the seven seals, and out emerges the first of the, what is sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they ride out into history, unleashing terrible suffering as they go. The first one's there, he's mentioned in verse 2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. This first horse seems to stand for conquest, aggression, imperialism. And throughout human history, this horse with its rider has ridden out. At the time of John, it was the Romans, as he wrote this. The Roman Empire, taking over, trying to expand and grow. In the 12th century, we would say it was the Crusaders, trying to kind of conquer back the Holy Land. The 14th century, Genghis Khan ruled over a huge empire. They've been throughout the whole time. In the 19th century, it was Britain. As we kind of increased our influence to try and take over, to colonize new lands. In the 20th century, Hitler and Stalin. More recently, ISIS, trying to seek to dominate. And then after the second seal is opened, the second horse appears. Look at verse 4. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Well, this red horse represents kind of warfare, bloodshed, revolution, political instability and turmoil. This horseman is behind all human conflicts, murders, revolutions, civil war, terrorism. So this horse is currently, and its rider is currently active in Syria, in Afghanistan, in Yemen, in many parts of Africa. In fact, so routine are the killings, we don't hear many reports of them, of the numbers of people perishing. When was the last time when there was a report about what's going on in Yemen? A month ago, is it? Like, by occasion, when there's a very quiet day on the news, they might talk about it. But there's bloodshed going on there the whole time. for years. The third horse comes in verse 5. He's the black one. Hebrew represents kind of economic depression and famine. He holds a pair of scales to weigh out the rations. There's food available, but it will cost a family all their wages. And once again, it doesn't take us long to recognize this a horseman in the world today. About half the population of the world eke out an existence living on the breadline. About half. In fact, an increasing number in this country only get by relying on food banks and other handouts. And then finally comes the most sinister horse of all in verse 8. If you turn over the page, you'll see him. I looked, and after there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Hades is the place of death. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. It's an open question, but I think there is a progression from one horseman to the other. So you get conquest leads to kind of political instability and bloodshed caused by that instability, which leads to economic instability. And together you get the climax of death, which none of us escape. I think this horseman is behind all those things which bring life prematurely to an end, be it war or disease or natural disaster. It's a depressing, but it is a realistic picture of human history. This is what the world is like and has always been like. And what the book of Revelation is telling us will always be like going on into the future, until Christ returns. But in the midst of this gloom, there is comfort and hope. And what is that? It's that God is in control of these disasters. Well, that might give us some problems, as we're going to see. But actually, that does give us hope. You see, they're only released when the Lamb opens the seals and when the four living creatures who live around the throne of God give the command, come. Now, these horsemen are evil and they're powerful, but the point is they don't pose any threat to the fulfillment of God's plan for the world, and that any power they have is actually given to them by God. In fact, they are a part of God's plan for this rebellious world, which is under his judgment. Now, we don't like to think of that. You see, the God we human beings have given up on, well, what he has done as part of his response to us doing that is that he has handed ourselves over to ourselves, to our selfish, aggressive cruelty. But the point is, God has limits. He's put limits on the suffering of this world. So in verse 8, Death and Hades were only given power over, do you notice, a fourth of the earth. The sufferings that come upon the world and come upon us as individuals are not outside of God's control. He allows them to happen. Now, I know in one sense that creates problems for us, but it also gives us hope. You see, if we maintain that God has nothing to do with the suffering and evil in the world, we make God powerless and we make him indifferent. He sees it all happening, but can't do anything about it. It's almost then the case that the powers of evil have got the better of him. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's certainly not the God we meet in the book of Revelation. There is only one throne, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on it. We might not understand what God is doing when a particular suffering or evil comes our way. But whatever the suffering and however severe and protracted it is, nothing can thwart God's perfect plan for humanity, which has its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. And nothing can thwart his power to be able to keep his people. The suffering of this present age is not ultimate. It does not have the final word. God does. And so in the midst of suffering, we can have hope. On the other hand, can I say, an atheistic, materialistic worldview can offer you no hope in the face of suffering. Let me read to you a quote. This is by Richard Dawkins. He's a kind of well-known, kind of almost kind of atheistic campaigner based in Oxford University. He's written a book, or many books, one of them called River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life. By that title, it's having a big kind of dig at the kind of Christian message. But this is what he writes. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Absolutely spot on, actually. That is an honest observation to the problem of suffering by an atheist. Pitiless indifference. Bad luck. You're getting through suffering? Bad luck. There's no rhyme or reason, no meaning to life, no ultimate good. Just the way it is, lump it. But even the atheist, when he or she goes through times of intense suffering, will still often ask the question, why? Why me? You see, there appears to be almost an instinct in us human beings that looks for reasons and looks for justice. And the trouble with suffering is that so much of it appears to be unfair and unjust. Years ago, I remember seeing a young Christian lad being interviewed on TV in what was at that time the first dedicated children's hospice in the country. I mean, it was happening years ago. I must have been in my late teens or early 20s. The boy had cancer. He was bald from the treatment. He was about 10 years old, and he didn't have too long to live. The interviewer asked the boy whether he was angry with God about his situation. And I can remember if it was yesterday, the boy looked at the interviewer and smiled and said something like this. I don't know why I have got this cancer and I'm going to die, but I do know that God has got the whole of eternity to make it up to me. Not a particularly theological answer, but it was a believing answer, wasn't it? And actually, he was right. That young boy was looking at his suffering, knowing that God was a God of justice, and he was looking in the light of eternity. And with that in mind, let's now turn to the final two seals, where the focus is on justice. And here we learn that God's final justice, although delayed, will come. As I said earlier, one of the problems about suffering is that it appears so kind of random and unfair and unjust. So often it's the poor and the innocent who suffer the most. See, we human beings have an innate sense of justice. It's not fair is one of the first things that a child will cry out. Even when there's a kind of a hint of kind of a favoritism or prejudice. Now, as we've already seen, actually there is a sense in which the apparent current random sufferings that humanity experiences as a whole actually is just. You see, we human beings have turned our back on God and back on the God of justice and sought to live independently of him. And one of the consequences is that God hands us over to our sinful selves and this fallen world. And so we do not experience perfect justice now because we rejected the God of justice. Instead, we experience suffering, including unjust suffering. But that doesn't mean that God is unconcerned. And we see this as the fifth seal is opened. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" In John's generation, there were Christians being killed. It happened under the emperors Nero and Domitian. And in every generation, there have been people being martyred for their faith. It was estimated that in the last century, the 20th century, more Christians were killed in that century than all the other centuries, previous 19, put together. So far, we've seen huge numbers of Christians killed by ISIS. In North Korea, many are being killed today. Open Doors lists 40 countries where persecution of Christians is currently either extreme or very high, and another 10 where it is moderate. The period of history that we have been living in the West is unusual. We have experienced little suffering for being a Christian, but there are clear signs, actually, that it's beginning to change. A friend of mine who is a vicar has recently been put in a position where he felt he was forced to resign because the diocese sided with a particular lobby group against him. God does not protect his people from all harm in these last days. In fact, sometimes it seems that the non-Christians, anti-Christian world are winning and calling all the shots. And like those martyrs in verse 10, we might cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you allow this state of affairs to continue?" We call on the God of justice to act in justice. And God's reply comes back in verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe. We're going to see more about what that is next week, okay? Hold on to that. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was to be completed. Doesn't sound much of encouragement, does it? What they're being told is, wait. This period of suffering it hasn't come to an end yet. It's still going. It will continue until I return, until Christ returns. You see, why does God wait? The reason why he's waiting, the reason why he's not come back yet, the reason why he's not brought his curtain down on history is he's wanting to give more people an opportunity to turn to him in repentance and faith. Can I say, if you are here this evening as someone who has not yet come to Jesus and submitted to him and given your life to him, you are very glad. You're very fortunate that Christ has not returned today. says he's not slow about keeping his promise, as some think consider slowness. He longs for all people to turn to him, to experience the forgiveness and the new life that Christ gives to all who come to him. But final justice will not be delayed indefinitely. It will come. And as the sixth seal is opened, we're given. And as he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earth as from its place, using kind of bold imagery. And again, John is painting a word picture, and he's using kind of symbols and colors taken from the Old Testament, actually here from the prophet Isaiah, just as the four horsemen of the earlier were taken from the prophet Zechariah. But here we're given a picture of the end of history in symbolic language, and it's universal and it's cataclysmic. See, God can sometimes appear weak, doesn't he, as his church is under attack and Christians are being arrested and killed. Looks like he's not doing anything. But on that day, nobody will think that God is weak. Sometimes the rich and the powerful can use their resources and their influence to escape suffering, to escape justice. But not on that day. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Notice that on that day, reputations and wealth count for nothing. It is a complete leveler. We're told that rich and poor alike try and hide from God, and they cry out to the mountains and rocks, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And notice what scares them on that day. It's not so much those cataclysmic events as the wrath of the Lamb and the piercing stare of Almighty God. An angry lamb? This doesn't sound a particular frightening image, is it? But the point is that the righteous anger of Jesus will be even worse to bear when people realize that the one who is condemning them is the one who died for them. They could have escaped the judgment. They could have been accepted and restored and forgiven their sins. But they rejected Christ. And so there will be no escape. Verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And friends, that's a good question. Who can stand? Do you think about the final judgment day? It's going to happen. There is no escaping of it. But the wonderful good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, the God of all justice entered our suffering world and died on a cross. He experienced the full force of the justice of God as he hung on the cross, experiencing the wrath of God in our place. He experienced that, so we need not. Who can stand? None of us by nature can, but next week, as we look at chapter 7, we'll see a great picture of people not cowering before the Lamb, but rejoicing before him and praising him and singing his praises and worshiping. And we'll think how we can be part of that community. It is as we come to Christ and trust in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed your purposes and will to us in Revelation, that you've told us actually we are to expect suffering, and this suffering is going to be with us until Christ returns. Thank you for this warning that sometimes Christian people will even be martyred, killed for just being faithful, that we won't experience justice, perfect justice, your perfect justice in this age. But thank you for this reminder that it will one day come. when Christ returns. And Lord, may we be ready for that day. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we can know forgiveness and friendship with you. And please work in the hearts of every single one of us here that we will believe in your Son and trust in him. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.